Good morning, everyone. We are into our second week in our study of 1 Samuel. And before we jump in, let us read what's a rather lengthy passage, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11. We'll read all the way to verse 36. So if you have your own Bibles, please follow along. If you don't, you'll find it in your order of worship. 1 Samuel 2, verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the man treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. Know, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of man. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, 'Please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread.'" Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you already, gracious God and almighty King, for the worship that we have been able to bring to you. We ask that as we sit under your read and preached word, that you would speak through your servant. spite of his sins, that you would speak loudly and clearly to your people, that we would be edified and strengthened, that your Spirit would come into our midst, elevating our thoughts, sanctifying our wills and our appetites and our affections, making us and refashioning us in the image of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his great and glorious name. Amen. If you remember from last week, we described how Samuel was born to this woman who was barren. She, Hannah, had prayed and prayed and prayed, and God blesses her with a son, Samuel. She then, in her vow to God, takes Samuel to the temple in Shiloh and loans him to God. Now think about this. In those days, children were typically weaned 4 years. So this, if you have a four-year-old child, you had a four-year-old child, try and put yourself in those shoes of Hannah and Elkanah. This would be like us taking Oliver, who's 4 years old, and dropping him off at the temple and perhaps not seeing him for a couple of months. Out of this hopelessness, what we see is Hannah's faithfulness. And we have this promised son, Samuel, who into this dawning day, we see all this darkness from the period of the judges. We looked at Samson. And today we see a little flicker of light in the life of Samuel, but we also see the enshrouding darkness that still remains. We were introduced to Eli's sons last week, Hophni and Phinehas, in verse 3 of chapter 1. But what we see today is a fuller orb picture of who they are and what their sins have been. So as we see the darkness and this flickering light of Hannah and Samuel coming into view, we still have so much darkness to have to deal with, and it's a really difficult passage. We're dealing with abuse within the church. We're dealing with sins that are against God and against the people of God. And yet we see these momentary glances of this figure, Samuel, this boy, who isn't really described much here. We have to wait till next week in chapter 3, but we hear throughout just little, almost little hints of what Samuel will be like for the people of God. But before we get there, we've got to walk through the darkness. We've got to deal with a very difficult passage. And what we see here are two sons who work in the temple at Shiloh, Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas, they are wicked sons. If you remember from last week, in verse 3 of chapter 1, they are introduced. Their names are just mentioned, and that's it. It's until this chapter today that we actually see the nature, the character, and the sins that they display. And in verse 12, we read, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Now, I don't know if you have different translations in the ESV, but in other passages, they're described as sons of Belial. They're worthless men. And if you remember from last week, Hannah's praying, right? She's praying at the gate of the temple, and Eli, the priest, sees her mouth moving, and he takes her to be drunk. And he says, you know, you've got to get off the strong drink. And she says, "Do not count me a worthless woman. Do not count me a daughter of Belial." It's the same language. And there's a very important, significant point here, and that is Eli the priest, the man who is the theological, biblical wisdom for all the people of Israel, can't tell the difference between a righteous woman, Hannah, praying, and two of his own sons who are engaged in some of the worst possible sins. So we're already introduced to a really deep, dark problem. The spiritual conscience of Israel is blind. And as we'll see in the next chapter, he's also physically blind as well. Well, Eli has these two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Well, what are they up to? In verses 13 through 17, we see that at the heart of their sin is the abuse of worship. It's the abuse of worship. It was the tradition that priests would be provided for by the Lord through the gifts of the people of Israel. The Levites could not have jobs, they could not own property, they did not have land, so they did not have a 9-to-5 job. So what would happen is people would come sacrifice for fellowship offerings. You can see this in Leviticus chapter 7. They would come and they would bring fatted calf or whatever, be sacrificed. And there would be three parts to this sacrifice, one of which was meant to provide for the priests. Of these three aspects to the sacrificial system, that we have to see how it is that Hophni and Phinehas abuse the system. So three parts to the sacrificial system. The people bring a calf, for instance. The first part, the fat, was meant to be burnt off And in smoke, it was to rise as a worship to God. Then there was provision, as I mentioned, given for the priests. As we see from this passage, they were to get the right breast and thigh of the food. But what ends up happening here is Hophni and Phinehas send their servants with this massive three-pronged fork, and they dip into the cauldron and pull out whatever they want. And so what we're seeing is a lot of greed on the part of Hophni and Phinehas. They were only supposed to have a specific part of the sacrifice. And beyond that, you see that they also don't want just a part. They want God's part. They want the fat. They want all the fat. And what we notice in Scripture, some people have John 3:16 as their life verse. Leviticus 3:16 talks about that all the fat belongs to the Lord. This is a great verse. All the fat belongs to the Lord. We in our culture today have a fat phobia. In the Bible, fat is a good thing. Fat is a great thing. When I do have spare time, I like to cook. Part of it is, I think, growing up in Ireland, our culinary expertise was really low, so I'm making up for that. But I love to cook. But think about all the good food that comes with fat in it. Marbled ribeye. I've been introduced to these things called chicharrones, right? Pork rinds, Mexican pork rinds. They are delicious. Like, why does bacon taste so good? It's got all that fat on it. One of the things I love to do, and this is playing to my stereotype as an Irishman, I love to get potatoes, and I love to douse them in goose fat or duck fat. Yeah. I mean, this is the good truth. You throw those bad boys into the oven for 30 minutes, 350 degrees, you will be in heaven. I mean, these are beautiful potatoes, but it's all the fat that makes them. Are you hungry yet? In the Old Testament, the fat is a good thing. It's not just because it tastes so good. It's because there's a theological principle to it. In the Old Testament, fat was emblematic of what was best about the sacrifice. The fat, the best part, was to go to God. And so why is it that Abel's sacrifice in Genesis 4, why is it accepted? Because as we read, he offers the best portions, the fatty portions, to God. Fat is theologically important, not to mention culinary important. What did Hophni and Phinehas do? They not only robbed the people of the food by taking as much out of the cauldron or pot as possible, but they also take what is supposed to go to God. This is the nature, this is the heart of their sins against God and the people. And I think we could actually make the point today as well, if we were to draw this out a little bit, if the fat is the best part and it's meant to go to God primarily, what in our own lives are we withholding from God? What is the best that we have that we withhold, which we retain for ourselves, which ought to go to God? It doesn't even have to be food. It doesn't even have to be physical things. At its heart, it's the heart that needs to go to God. Your devotion to God, your affections to God, are those things what you give to God? In other words, is God getting the best of you? That's the theological, biblical point that underlies this. Hophni and Phinehas were preventing the people from worshiping God well. Hophni and Phinehas were abusing the people. And as we read in verse 17, the sin of the young man was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the man treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. At its heart, the sin of Hophni and Phinehas is a worship disorder. It's against the people, but ultimately, it's against God. Their sins don't stop there, though. If we look at verse 22, there are sexual sins involved as well. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Hophni and Phinehas are not only abusing the people's worship, holding back, stealing, robbing from God, but they're actually allowing their appetites physically to run ahead of them as well. And sadly, we could look at this and think this is just a relic of the past, that church abuse by church leaders is something that we see in the corridors of history. You cannot turn the news on without seeing somewhere how church leaders have abused their people, how they have robbed God. And one of the principles that I drill into my students is just this classical piece of church tradition, and it goes like this. The corruption of the best is the worst. The corruption of the best is the worst. The calling of a church leader is so high that when it is corrupted, when it is inverted by sin, it becomes destructive. And we see that, right, in these church abuse scandals. Here are priests, here are church leaders that not only fleece the flock by exorbitant, ungodly property, plans, everything else, but then you look at the sexual abuse that takes place of children. And you see, these are men that were in charge with the upkeep, the leadership. And what do? They turn it into the worst. And what we see here is that this legacy continues. And some of us may have those kinds of experiences of church in the past, and maybe almost reluctantly find yourself in church today because your history is one in which you not only were a victim of abuse, but you know someone who was close to you that was involved in abuse. What you need to know is God takes that very seriously. This is not just something that takes place in church leadership and it comes down to a case of bargaining, negotiation with church leadership. What you have to see is that God takes those abuses incredibly seriously, which is why when you see this anonymous man of God showing up, we don't know who he is. Verse 27, there came a man of God and he brings this message. And what does he say? Your family's about to be cut off, Eli. Your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are going to die on the same day by the sword. You will see that when we get to chapter 4, verse 11 reads, and the ark of God was captured. The Philistines invade. There's massive war. The ark of the covenant is stolen. Hophni and Phinehas die. God's prediction and his indictment of Eli's house comes to fruition almost immediately. And Eli, this spiritual father of the people of Israel, is also found to be cast out as well. Why is Eli cast aside? If it's Hophni and Phinehas that are up to no good, why is it that Eli is also on the outs with God? Look at this indictment of his sons. I keep hearing all these things that you're doing. And if you look at what he doesn't get to the heart of it. It's kind of this vague general. Guys, you're doing some bad stuff. You shouldn't do bad stuff. Bad stuff is bad. But he really doesn't get into the heart of what it is that they are robbing God. They are defaming God. They are stealing from the people, abusing the people, sleeping with the women that are supposed to be involved in the worship of God. And he doesn't go after them the way that he ought to do. So Eli is called out for his permissiveness. His permissiveness by overlooking the corruption and the abuse that is taking place at the hands of his wicked sons. And the final indictment, as we see here, is in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. They did not know the Lord. Now, I think we can come to this passage, we can be shocked by the deep, dark nature of this sin, and we can think, yeah, these guys are really bad. But the question we have to ask is, we're introduced to them, and we find out that they're really wicked. I'm not trying to justify their sins here. But what we need to ask is, how did they become this way? And what I want to look at briefly is, the pathway into this kind of sin is a slow, incremental one that takes time. You don't just become a Hophni and Phinehas off the bat. And I think what the caution is for us is to look at how do we see the gradual downward spiral into sin that could possibly lead each one of us there if we are not careful, if we are not vigilant against sin. See, there is a pathway upon which believers can embark that can lead us there. And we would be presumptuous to think that the end, which is Hophni and Phinehas, could not also be our end. We just have to read passages like Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10. God is a consuming fire and he will not tolerate sin. C.S. Lewis, my only claim to fame, I may have mentioned this before, which is probably why it's maybe a broken record. It's my only claim to fame, is that I went to the same boys' grammar school as C.S. Lewis. So any chance I have to give a C.S. Lewis quote, it's because the quote's important, but I also get to remind people that I went to the same school as C.S. Lewis. But before you think I'm anything special, he couldn't stand the school. So there it is. It's not much of a claim to fame. In the Screwtape Letters, if you have not read the Screwtape Letters, you have to read the Screwtape Letters. It's this beautifully sharp dialogue between Screwtip, who's this fictional senior demon, and he's trying to coach this junior demon. He's mentoring him in the ways of how do you trip up Christians. So you have Screwtip, senior demon, Wormwood, who's this junior demon, and this young man has just become a believer, and Screwtip's trying to coach him. This is how you get this guy to fall back into sin. This is how you get this young guy to turn his back on God. And it's not by, you know, taking him to certain clubs or doing this or doing that. It's actually very smart. It's actually very savvy, and I think it's what we need to hear today. Screwtip says to Wormwood, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy being God." That's what you have to do, Screwtip, or Wormwood. You've just got to separate the man from God. "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick." And this is the line. This is the clincher. "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." And what's the point? The point is that it takes very small things to edge us down the road of sin. We think, well, I didn't cheat on my wife this week. I didn't rob a store or murder anyone. I'm safe. What Screwtip is actually showing us, and what Scripture shows us, it's the small sins. It's the little foxes that will get in and cause us to lose trust in God. Think about it this way. We think about an acorn seed. You drive around, and I've seen this, we have them back home as well. These trees get underneath the road, right, and they pop the road up. Concrete, cement, tarmac, we call them. But you ask yourself, how in the world does a tree branch made of wood that begins from this little seed end up pushing the road up so that the tree trunk is actually sticking out? I mean, if you were just to do the physics of this, a seed, an acorn seed versus concrete, who's winning that battle every day? It's the concrete. But growing slowly, gradually, it can actually break open the concrete. Now, for those of you that are into engineering and everything else, you're going to quote turgidity levels and everything else of the concrete, but the fact still remains. A seed can grow, and you see this, and ruin the foundation of a house, of a road, from a seed. From a seed. And that's what sins can be like. And J.C. Ryle has a great quote as well. He says there's a test here that will prove what that seed could be like in your own life. He says this: "The things we love best ought to be spiritual things. The ways and fashions and amusements and recreations of the world have a continually decreasing place in our hearts. He who is a Christian does not condemn them as downright sinful, nor say that those who have anything to do with them are going to hell. He only feels that they have a constantly diminishing hold on his own affections and gradually seem smaller and more trifling in his eyes." We're bringing Lewis and Ryle together here, and what's the point? The point is, those small things can be anything. They don't have to be sinful. They can be friendships. It can be sports. It can be love of cooking. It can be whatever. But if those things can then prop open some kind of gap in your own life that leads you and allows you to pursue them at a level at which you no longer give your full affection to God, those immoral or amoral things, those things that aren't even sinful, can do the work of sin for sin. Does that make sense? That we actually don't even need sinful things to cause us to gradually, incrementally go down that road. It's what has our hearts. And it doesn't have to be something sinful. And that's the sneakiness of sin is, sin can take those things which are good things in themselves, like marriage, like having children, having a boyfriend or girlfriend, playing sports, things which are good, and by putting all the weight of our affection into that person, into that thing, it actually becomes a sin. But we as Christians we're not that savvy or we're to see what's going on. See, that's a good thing. It's not a sin. I'm not doing anything inherently sinful here. So it's almost like a second degree way of tempting you to sin. And so we've got to be alert to that. And I think if we're really honest with ourselves, if we understand that the Christian life is one through which we can gradually fall into deeper levels of sin, this, the flip side of that is the way that we gradually grow in grace is actually mundane. It's actually through the ordinary means of grace. I think as Christians, we tend to think that we have to rely on these big, Brad and I were talking about this beforehand, big revivals. And revivals are great, where a lot of people become believers. But that's an exception to the rule. How we grow in grace is gradual, it's incremental, it's weekly, sitting under the preached and read word and coming before the table. And we may think, well, that's not really dramatic. I'm not seeing any immediate growth. Think of it as the acorn that grows into a tree. You can't see it by looking at it daily or weekly or even yearly. But after a while, that road has popped up. That foundation has got cracks in it. We have to see that our sanctification works the same way. Our growth in grace works the exact same way. And so when I say that we can open up gaps in our own growth in grace where there's no great milestones or signposts that are saying you're going down the pathway to sin, it could be something as simple as just neglecting to come to church, to hear the preached word as Christ speaks to you, to partake of the table. Those are the means, ordinary, mundane, by which God ordains your growth in grace. It's the ordinary means of grace which we must rely upon for our own growth. And finally, what we see in this passage, not only the heinous sin of Hophni and Phinehas and the warning being that we not think that they are so removed from us, but what we see here is the triumph of a perfect priest. Again, I think I said at the start, what you hear in Samuel or in this passage here in 1 Samuel 2 is Samuel shows up 4 or 5 times and he's just mentioned. So in 1:28 Samuel, you're here, Samuel worships the Lord. In 2:11, Samuel is ministering to the Lord. Verse 18, Samuel is also ministering to the Lord. Verse 21, Samuel grows in the presence of the Lord. The fifth one, verse 26, Samuel grows both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. Just these little insertions into the text. But if you are paying attention, this whole section is bookended by two verses, 2:11 and 3:1. And I don't think I have 3:1 in here, but when authors in Scripture do bookends, when they start a section with a verse and they end with the same verse, they're trying to say, this is what I want you to pay attention to. So here's the first bookend, verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Jump to the second bookend, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. The exact same message. Samuel is ministering in the temple. What we're seeing here is Samuel is the light, the dawn that is breaking into this darkness that the Lord is going to use to speak to his people. But it's not just Samuel that should be in view here. And I hope you heard this and your biblical knowledge was coming to the front of your mind. Listen to verse 35 of chapter 2. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. He shall serve as a priest forever. And if you're also hearing echoes of Jesus, you hear those echoes in verse 26. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Who else is described in the New Testament as growing both in favor and stature with God and with man? It's Jesus. It's not just Samuel is the inbreaking of the light here. It's the promise of an even brighter light that will come, who will also serve as a priest, who will also serve as a prophet and also as a king. And just in our last few minutes, I want to read Hebrews chapter 7, a few verses from Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 to 24, and to see how it is that Jesus is different from all the priests that we see in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, for those who were formerly became priests, Samuel, Eli, They were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." There's that language of 1 Samuel 2:35. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. 1 Samuel 2:35. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Four quick points on why Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is a permanent priest. He's a permanent priest. We're in this interesting situation right now where we're looking for a new minister. We had Rob, we have another man coming. The beauty of all this is that as we're getting to know a new person, a new relationship, there's that excitement and everything else. That person's going to get to learn us new as well. Rob may have known us. This new person's going to have to get to know us as well. Jesus, as a permanent priest, has known you since birth. He will know you whenever you're buried in the ground and meet him in glory. He knows everything about you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your temptations, your soft spots to temptation. And he still brings you into his presence. He knows you better than anyone. He actually knows you better than you know yourself. There's no unpredictability with Jesus as our head priest. And he gives to you permanently. He ever lives to intercede for you. The beauty of this is, as our permanent priest, he's not going anywhere. When Jesus makes that promise, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," he means it. And he will speak to you and grow you in grace. He will write his word of love into your heart. He is a permanent priest. He's also a perfectly pure priest. Hebrews 7:26-28 say that Christ is holy, he is unstained, he is blameless. Now think about that in juxtaposition to Hophni and Phinehas. In Jesus, we have someone who not only has maybe minor foibles, who's growing in grace and sanctified, but who is perfect. His blood cleanses all your unrighteousness. His blood cleanses to the uttermost. Thirdly, so he's a permanent priest. He's a perfectly pure priest. He's also a powerful priest. Verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost. And this is the message of hope for those who may have fallen into sins like Hophni and Phinehas. Can Jesus save people that have fallen to that kind of sin? Can Jesus save to the uttermost? Those who have been involved in the worst, darkest, most despicable kinds of sin, yes. Because all sin in God's eyes requires redemption. So whatever you've done today, whatever your uttermost is, Jesus can redeem you from that. He can cleanse you from that. And as we will see when we go later, how do we know that? Because we see in the figure of David, someone who is cleansed with righteousness. We see David, who not only has Uriah murdered, has an affair with Bathsheba, and is liable and guilty for the death of that infant, he is still forgiven. His redemption goes to the uttermost. He saves, redeems David. He saves, he can redeem you. We have a permanent high priest, a perfectly pure priest, a powerful priest, and finally, we have a praying priest. Think about Peter. Peter is with Jesus all the time during his earthly ministry. Peter's just bold. He's just outrageous in some of the claims that he makes. And yet, Jesus predicts, "You are going to betray me. Your sin will betray me." And even Jesus says, "Listen, Satan wants to have you so that he can sift you. But I have prayed for you that your faith will be strong." Think about this for a minute. We don't know if Satan has you, has asked God to have you so that he can sift you. But what an amazing truth to know that in the same way that Jesus prayed for Peter, Jesus prays for you. Jesus prays for you whenever that pathway to sin, that downward, gradual, incremental spiral to sin begins. Jesus is praying that your faith will be strengthened. So even when you're weak, even when you're beaten, even when you're exhausted, deflated, and you are just feeling like a failure because you fallen into the exact same sin three times in the same day, Jesus' blood not only cleanses you to the uttermost, but Jesus prays for you. that you can get back up and you can keep living for him. We have a permanent high priest. We have a pure high priest. We have a powerful high priest. And you have a praying high priest.